Thank you for the chance to come and study a wonderful treasure in the Bible, Miss Esther. And Lord, we know there's some controversy about a lot of things in here, but we ask that you would just enlighten what you need us to see and hear and do and learn. And we thank you, Lord, for your living word that is beyond belief. Be with us tonight as we go through the chapters and verses and words. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in still setting the post-exile period in history. If you want to place this on a timeline, because we've studied Ezra now, this story comes between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra. That's why after Ezra I felt like we needed to do this. This is where the timeline is. You are in the period of history called the Medo-Persian history. Remember, let's go back to Daniel who set us up. When Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, he saw all the Gentile history in one big statue. Of course, we know the Assyrians. And then we know Babylonia came in. That was Nebuchadnezzar. That was the head of gold. He saw himself as the head of gold. And then followed that, we saw the arms and chest area in the silver. And that is Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia. That's where we're at. We're in that chunk. A lot of things have happened in that. If you're a fiction reader, you're familiar with the Arabian Nights. This is that period. If you are a historical movie watcher, Sparta and the 300 series, that's this period. If you are a person that's really into wars, you're going to see some of the most famous Persian wars. Even generals study the wars we're going to talk about tonight. Because these guys, we're going to throw their names out like they're commonplace. Xerxes, Artaxerxes, Cyrus, Darius. These guys are masters of war. So I would be willing to bet that most generals know these names and studied their wars. Some classic mistakes we're going to see by the king tonight, we call Xerxes. Classic errors. It cost him his kingdom. And generals will tell you some of the stupid things he did. We're going to go over that a little bit too. So you're going to get you're going to get military training. You're going to get history. You're going to get a love story. You're going to get intrigue in the court. I mean, all of this is in Esther. Now, some interesting things you must know. Her name is actually, that word Esther is the pagan name they gave her. It is after a creepy goddess, quote, we've talked about Ishtar, who is the same, quote, goddess that the Statue of Liberty is fashioned after, Ishtar. You've heard of her. It's a star goddess. Now, that's the pagan name. We know Hadassah is her Jewish name. So, but we are used to her, we're used to her Gentile name, so we're going to go ahead and refer to that. However, her Hadassah name, just so you'll know, her Jewish name means myrtle. When we studied the prophecies and Jesus was walking among the myrtle trees, or riding a horse actually among the myrtle trees, myrtle is Israel. So her name really, when you go down to Hadassah means myrtle, her name really means Israel. Does it just get deeper and better than ever? From this book, we're going to learn about where the history of the Feast of Purim comes. We're going to refer to the husband, the king that she marries, Ahasuerus. And most scholars know him as Xerxes. So we may call him either one. They are the same person. So Bible's going to call him Ahasuerus. In history, they're going to call him Xerxes. We want you to know this too. Daniel and Esther are very, very compatible as far as stories. They're set in the same time period. You will remember, it is Daniel that meets Cyrus the Great. Daniel's old. He's in his late 80s, early 90s. When Cyrus marches in and has taken over the kingdom of Babylon, he marches in, and Daniel meets him with a scroll that Isaiah wrote 150 years before that, naming Cyrus by name. Immediately, Daniel earns favor with this Medo-Persian king. They really like religion. They are not atheists. They're not monotheistic. They're polytheistic in that they have lots of gods. And you're going to find this coming forth when they send exiles back to worship their god, and they have other people in Egypt that are worshiping their gods, and they're okay with that as long as all the gods like them. They're polytheistic. Now, they understand the Jews are not. The Jews are monotheistic, and they get that, but they're okay with that. They'll accept him like that. So you're going to see that play into this. Daniel and Esther both have big influences during this time. So does Ezra. So does Haggai. So does Zechariah. So does one of our friends, Zerubbabel. These are all in this same time slot. I think we often read Bible books and we isolate them and say, oh, well, this is the book of Esther. And we just tell her story. She's in a historical period. She's a real person. Let's place her where she is. Let me tell you who else she is that you may not have thought about. You know, from Haggai and Zechariah, there were three groups of exiles that were told to go home. Go home. The first group was Zerubbabel's group. Went home with about 50,000 men. Of that, we know there's a Yeshua that went. We know that the old Haggai went. We know Zerubbabel went. Of course, Zechariah didn't go till later. But we know in that group, they were going north. Now, you do understand there was two other groups. We haven't done the third group yet. Nehemiah. We will study him last. That's the third group that goes forward. So she's in between that. Nehemiah hasn't happened yet. And what you're going to find out is that she and Mordecai, who become the heroes of this group, really are disobedient. And here's why. God told his people, go home and build the temple. They always knew. Jeremiah told them from the day they were taken captive, you will be captive 70 years, and then God's going to take you home. And Mordecai and Esther didn't go. They didn't go on any of the trips home. They were the ones that were in the comfortable place. Remember I talked to you about some of the Jews didn't want to go home. They liked it in what now is Persia, it's really Babylon. And so they're not the pristine feel-gooders that you want them to be. They're really disobedient at this point because they didn't go home. That's a part of Esther you never hear talked about, but it's true. Now, I'm not sure she had a lot to say about it. She's a woman in this culture, but Mordecai was to blame. Mordecai knew. He's not the scholar that Ezra is, and that goes to the story of who wrote this book. And I'm going to tell you that after having read a lot about Mr. Ezra, we've spent a long time on him, and having read a little bit about Mordecai, Mordecai's not the scholar that Ezra is. Mordecai is not the godly man that Ezra is. It would be very much like God to have used Ezra, that good, godly, willing to go forth to build the temple, scholar that set the Bible in place to tell this story. That's my opinion. There are many, many people that are wonderful scholars that disagree with that, and they think this book is written by Mordecai. Maybe. Maybe. There are even a few people who think maybe Nehemiah wrote it. Here's the thing. It's all in that time slot where those guys lived. So it's going to be somebody. We're going to read these words, and we're going to know somebody had firsthand knowledge of this because they're going to name names and details. You'll have to decide for yourself. I'm on the camp that says I believe Ezra wrote it. You get to decide that. There are lots of good people that disagree with that. So we are starting this story with a... let me tell you some background about what's happening here. The king that is Xerxes, Ahasuerus, had a father, and you know him pretty well. Darius was defeated by the Greeks in a battle about 10 years prior. His dad does die. And this young man, this Xerxes, this Ahasuerus, is mad. He wants to get even with Greece. And so the setting that you're going to walk into with this story is he's going to have a six-month war conference. When this story starts, I want to tell you where we're at. He's in his posh palaces. By the way, there are four palaces that the Persian kings move back and forth, depending on weather, depending on where their wars were. They had four. So he's in one of his palaces. And he's called the troops in. Now he's called in the generals. He's called in the colonels. He's called in the big guns. because he's going to set these guys up with wine and women and song, and he's going to talk them into going to battle with him to get even with Greece for what they did to his dad. This is a real, I would call it a formula for failure. If you are only going to war to get even with somebody, it's bad news. It wasn't because he was trying to gain territory, wasn't because they had a strategic port he needed, it wasn't because he needed an outlet to the ocean. He had all that. This is a get even thing, and it took him 6 months. And can you imagine having 6 months, all these big generals and all around you, and you having to entertain them for 6 months? That's where the book of Esther starts. So that you understand, now I'm going to give you a little bit of history forward so you're going to know as we go on. He does talk them into going, and they do go to war, and it is a catastrophe. There, I'm going to read you about some of the battles he does. He will take his 5 million man army. They're lumbersome. They're like a big bear. 5 million strong. And he loses 90% of it. So God's setting him up for failure. Because we also know that in that statue of Daniel, after the Babylonians, after the Medo-Persians, then we have the Greeks that come in. He's talking these guys here for 6 months to go up against Greece. It will be his downfall. His army and his whole entire navy gets sunk in one day. Yeah, not going to be a good plan. But I'm just setting you up. We'll read about this. Some of this the Bible does not touch on, doesn't tell all the history, but the Greeks and the Medes and the Persians are really good about keeping records. They name wars, they date them, they tell who the generals are. If you're really into ancient history, Herodotus, if you're wanting Greek history and Medo-Persian wars, that's who you must read, and he gives details. I skim, because it's a little deep for me, and I'm not really a war general, but I can tell you the outcomes of this. And so this is what the setup for this. Deuteronomy 31:16 is going to set us up for this story. And I'm taking you in Deuteronomy 31, starting with verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them, and my anger will be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them." This is the forsaking time that we're in. "And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured." They have been in captivity 70 years, and God has hidden his face from them. "And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely," and I want you to note this, "hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods." Now let me tell you the secret of Esther. There was a big fight about whether Esther should even be in the canon, because it is the only book in the Bible that never mentions the name of God. It's not Yahweh, it's not Jehovah, it's not God Almighty, it's not Jesus Christ, it's not anything. It is nowhere. There is no praying, there is no prophecy, and there is no mention of God. And I will take you back to just what I read you, Deuteronomy 31. God has got his face hidden. And then I'm going to show you a mystery in this book that I think will blow your mind away, because he is hidden in this book. And he told Moses that's exactly what he was going to do. So people that argue that Esther shouldn't be in the canon, then I'm going to give you some ammunition to fight that with, because you're going to prove he's hidden all over it. But there's no written name of God. There's no written name Jehovah, Yahweh. It is not in the print. It is a unified narrative. It has three sections. we're going to see number one, Esther's going to rise to the rank of a queen. And then two, we're going to see an evil man named Haman. And then three, we're going to see Mordecai, a hero, come at the end. There's three different sections of this story. There is a series of decrees that are going to be issued. That's something to watch for. And there are going to be 10 references to feasts. I think that's a hidden innuendo by the Holy Spirit telling God's people how important feasts are. There are 10 duplications in this book. Let me give you some examples. There will be two royal banquets. There will be two banquets for women. There will be two listings of royal servants. There will be two references to Esther concealing her identity. There will be two references to virgins. There will be two royal consultations with leaders. There will be two groups. Mordecai will consult twice with Esther. Haman will consult twice with his wife and friends. And these duplications are not in there by accident. Although none of the names of God occur in the book, a recent computer made by James D. Price and Leroy E. Elmers has brought forth 8 instances of 4 different divine names. So I'm going to tell you this before we start, just so that you can be amazed and in awe. And in case you don't know what we're talking about here, these inferences, they're called acrostics. Let me give you a definition so we carefully understand that we're talking about the same thing. An acrostic is in a poem. It can be a word, it can be a poem or writing. It can be a word, a puzzle, or other composition in which certain letters in each line form a word or words. Acronyms are acrostics. There are other, you can skip letters to get acrostics. These couple of gentlemen that I just mentioned, with the help of their computer, came up with a list of 4 different acrostics. Actually, 8, but I'm going to talk about 4. The following, and it's a phenomenon, was noticed. It examined 4 acrostics which form the name Jehovah. He's actually in the form 4 different times. In each case, the 4 words forming the acrostics are consecutive, and in each case, they form a sentence complete in itself. The first example, you can skip so many letters, and you can count by a different speaker. The first was by Memucan. We're going to talk about him. I'm going to just give you the references so that if you want to go search out the Hebrew and do the acrostic, you realize this would be in Hebrew. It's in chapter 1, verse 20. You're going to find the first acrostic. You will find Jehovah. And the second is by Esther speaking in chapter 5, verse 4. And the third is by Haman, chapter 5, verse 13. And the fourth is by the author, chapter 7, verse 7. I have given you the documentation of this so that you can actually see the Hebrew, you can see the acrostic, and you can see the name. The last acrostic is amazing to me. It's the fifth one. And it's in chapter 7, verse 5, and it's the acrostic that spells out, I am. So people say God is not in the book of Esther. I take you back to Deuteronomy 31:16, where he says, I have hidden my face from Israel. And this is the time where he's hidden. But you know what? He's hidden in this text. It is way good. I'm not smart enough to speak Hebrew, but I understand that when the computers began generating out, because they did the Hebrew words to get the acrostics, and I gave you all that information. You have it. People were stunned. For years it's been taught that the name of God is not in Esther. It's there. It's hidden. And we go back to Deuteronomy to prove he said he would do that. He said, I will hide my face. And remember now, this is during the time of the captivity and afterwards. So that's the acrostics I wanted to tell you. What you have to understand about the theme of Esther is this. I think the major overall simplified theme is God is providential. And what do I mean by that? Let's break it down simply. God provides, takes care of his people. And so when someone uses that big word, well, this is providential. So you're right. Somebody provided for them. That's the root of it. So God is going to provide an escape for his people. He always does. God is providential is the central theme that I've come up with for Esther. And that might give you enough of a background to tell you that this setting of this is somewhere between 482 to 473 BC. We're going to see Esther as the main player, and the king that we're talking about in historical documents is called Xerxes. You're going to see the Bible name him Ahasuerus. It is Xerxes for everyone else. The war that he is getting these guys ready, the six-month, I'd say, conference on war, happens about 480 BC. It is documented in the annals of the Medo-Persians. This 180-day party is thrown by King Ahasuerus in his third year as the king of the Persian Empire. He does rule over 127 provinces, from Egypt to Ethiopia to what we call the Middle East today. He has a queen that we're going to see, Vashti. He is right now in one of his four capitals or palaces, and this is Shushan. It actually happens to be the capital city of the Medo-Persian Empire. We're going to see in chapter 3 the introduction to a real villain. If you are Jew and you are in a setting where that name would come up, Haman, you would hear boos and hisses to this day. It is typical for Jews to be so outraged by this man. He sits on the pedestal as Adolf Hitler. He is an accoster of their faith. He is an annihilator of their people. And any time the name Haman is mentioned, you would hear a boo and a hiss. That would be typical in a Jewish crowd. So he sets you up for who he is. The six-month interval of preparations by Xerxes for the invasion of Greece will cost him greatly. And to be noted, the Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC is a real downfall. I will go over these battles in a little bit as we get there. But I'm ready to start you in Esther 1. I believe that's given you enough background. If you have questions, you know, blurt them out. But maybe the rest will be self-explanatory. I'm in Esther 1, verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles, and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days. So not only did he have him there 6 months, now he's going to have another feast. This was going to only last 7 days. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple and silver rods, and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold. By the way, the couches is how they ate. They ate in recline. So these are like their table settings they're talking about. Not couches that they slept on. The same thing happened in Jesus' time. They kind of reclined to eat. Pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble, and they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. It is a little different than some kings, that if you did not drink with them, you would be killed. These at least allowed you not to drink. I would imagine during these festivities, most of the time they were drunk. This is a drunken brawl, and you're going to see the outcome of that. So this Ahasuerus is the Xerxes that we hear about in history. And he has now just been a king for 3 years. His dad has died. There were actually four capitals that Persian generals and kings met in, and Shushan is where he is here. Now we know he also met in Babylon. There's Ecbatana and Persepolis were all equal, and depending on the weather, they were in different latitudes, so depending on where they went. I'm in Esther 1, verse 9. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that's a nice way of saying he was drunk, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigla, Adaga, Sethar, and Carcas, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown. in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Why did she refuse? You dig a little bit, and you know that these, typically, the Persians did not dine with their women. It was not kosher. It was not okay. You notice she had her own feast for her women. He had his own feast. For him to ask her was pushing across lines anyway. And I want you to read that line carefully, because when you cipher it, it says this. When he asked to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown. Period. Many historians believe she was asked to come nude with her crown on. Now, if you backdate the time, she's very, very pregnant at this point with Artaxerxes the First, which will be the son that follows this king. And she's humiliated. We know from history, she is the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, ruled the world. She's from a royal family. I'm sure sometimes royals marry royals to keep the peace and all, which probably happened here. History says she's gorgeous and beautiful. And I think down deep, whether he could or not, I think he loved her, because later we're going to see he regrets this. But he wanted to shame, it would have shamed her. And I have to stand up for her right here. I think she's brave and true to say, I'm not coming in like that. I'm not coming in very pregnant with your child, naked with my crown on, so that men can ogle on me. And if you kill me, you kill me. I think she's probably more honorable than we give her credit for. Now, other people say that's not what that means, that she was just to wear that with her clothes. Well, I'm a literalist. And when I picked that apart, it says wearing her crown. Now, you can do with that what you want to. She refused the king, I guess, is the upshot of that. I'm in verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. This is his cabinet. This is like President Trump's cabinet. These seven guys are his inner circle. The history tells us that he listened to them, that they were his advisors, and he did listen to them. He's rather young here. And they think these are very wise and pretty good men. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the king, the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered. There we get it again. We know this from Daniel. Their laws could not be altered. They could not be changed or amended. They were stuck forever. That Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house, and speak in the language of his own people. I don't like Memucan. I think Memucan is what you call a wussy or a Casper Milktoast, because I think he's afraid of his own wife. Because he's the one that brings this thing. I think you should make a decree, because otherwise all these wives are going to rebel. Well, he must not have a very good relationship with his wife, is all I can say. Anyway, 127 provinces and at least that many different languages, at least. Inside some of the provinces, there were more languages, and it was known that the scribes began writing, and they began delivering these by horseback, by camel. remember, there are no cars, there are no airplanes, took months to get the decree out. But once the decree was made and sealed by the king, it could not be changed. So it went out that no wife could do that, and Vashti came no more, and there was going to be a new queen, because this is the wrath. Now, let me say this about King Xerxes, Ahasuerus. He could have killed her and beheaded her, and no one would have said anything, because he was known to be one of the most vicious of all kings, and it would not have surprised anyone if he would have had her impaled, pregnant and all, on a stake out in his front yard for doing this. But at least he showed her mercy, I think partly because she was pregnant with his baby. I think partly he loves her. He's going to regret this later, but she's out. She's out, and that's the decree, and that went through all of his kingdom. Now, Halley and others held the opinion one of the last actions of Xerxes before he left on this campaign to, remember, he's going to go on this big campaign and this war against Greece. And by the way, that campaign is going to take 4 years. So we're going to see a break in the text here of at least 4 years while he goes off and fights. That this, after he deposed Vashti, he was so distraught and upset by this, because he really did love her, and then he kind of like, once I've kicked her out, now I can't bring her back. That he's already had this six-month war meeting with the generals, that he just goes to war, and he's pretty distraught. Not a good time to be going to war either. So he didn't go to this war with very good intentions and a very good mindset. Anyway, there's 4 years that are going to happen here, and most people think it's right after he deposed Vashti. And I think that's probably true. We're looking at about 478 BC is about the timeline. Now we know this. We've talked a little bit about the authorship of this, and we've talked a little bit about the in-your-face writing doesn't say the name of God, but we've said it's hidden. And that's going to take us up to some things that you should know. Let me tell you some historical things that will help you understand. Usually the kings of Persia only married wives from the seven most important families in Persia. I think you heard the seven names earlier. Usually they married from those very high up people. Okay, so when we go into this next part, for him to open this up to the whole kingdom is really unusual. He stepped out of the ordinary. We're going to find out that Esther is a cousin of Mordecai, and she is actually an orphan. Her parents are killed. We don't know the details of that, and that Mordecai is a good man and takes her in. He what became her stepfather or foster father or adopted father, however you want to call it. We are going to find out that Haman is an enemy of the Jews, and I'm going to take you into his background so you know why he is. We're going to see some interesting providential things happen. God is going to provide for his people. We're going to see God's providence all over the story. And then we're going to understand that there's a holiday that's forever celebrated with the Jews called Purim. And they celebrate it to this day. It's in honor of this story. So we're in chapter 2. Oh, I want to give you a new word. This chapter is going to take us into the seraglio of Persia. And if you don't know what that is, that's a big word for the harem of the king. A seraglio is a harem. And we didn't think much about that. But when you watch the Arabian Nights and people having harems, this king has a harem. Some interesting things about that is those girls often were with the king one time. And then the rest of their life, they are relegated to being in a group of women, never to have a husband, never to have a family, to be kind of ran over by eunuchs as far as their masters. Now, I'm not saying they don't live in luxury. They don't have lots of food and pretty clothes. But it is a pretty sad, sorry life for these girls. But it's seraglio. Many historical books will talk about this. It is a harem, and it is a real thing. We're going to know that in the Xerxes' seventh year, Esther becomes queen. So it's after this meeting. It's after he's put Vashti away. He's gone to war, and he comes back. So that's going to give you the setting for the next thing. Xerxes is going to go to war. I'm going to read you a little bit about that, and then you're going to understand who this king is. He went after he had put Vashti away. He gathered his generals that he had talked, and he gathered an army of about 5 million strong. at Thermopylae. A handful of Spartans under Leonidas checked and delayed his mighty army. You may have seen several of the movies about the Spartans. It's a true thing. That's this story. Later in that same year, Xerxes has a navy of 1,400 ships, and they are unable to overcome the 380 ships of the Greeks in the Battle of Salamis. Another defeat. In 479 BC, at Plataea, the bulk of the Persian army is destroyed. Now, I want to read something. You should know this for history. This is about Xerxes, the husband that will be of Queen Esther. At the head of his army, Xerxes had left people in charge. They were like engineers. There was an area that he wanted to build two small bridges to get his lumbrous armies across. They are narrow enough that his engineers assure him he can do it. Overnight, they're almost done, almost ready to cross over into Greece. A massive storm comes up, I'd say like a mini hurricane, and knocks the bridges out. Xerxes is so angry that he not only beheads all of his engineers, but he sends down a small group of his best soldiers, and he makes them take whips, and he whips the ocean. Literally, this is how crazy this guy is. And he's cussing, and he's yelling, and he has his generals whipping the ocean for taking those bridges out. It is, if you want to know something about history, and you tell the story, they'll know immediately who the guy is. It's Xerxes. That's the Battle of Thermopylae. The Greek historian Herodotus, writing several decades after the Battle of Thermopylae, says he's the main source for this event. It's that narrow pass separating northern Greece, which is Macedonia now, from central Greece. The word Thermopylae means hot gates because there were actually some sections of the ocean that had like hot water pools that were coming up. Xerxes, the great king, the king of Persia, entered Greece from the Hellespont in June of 480 BC in order to seek the glory for himself and revenge his father Darius' defeat by the Greeks a decade before at Marathon. Xerxes commanded an army of 150,000 fighting men and a navy of 1,200 warships. Most were defeated. They are known for the large army that they travel with, and I'm just giving you interesting facts. If you're really a war person, studying these wars is interesting. Herodotus reports that when the Persian Mede army marched and they came upon a river, when they were finished, the river was dry. That's how large they are. So this is the historical setting now we're entering of Esther. We haven't met her yet. We're going to. He has gone on this four-year journey. He has been defeated soundly. His ships are sunk. His army is destroyed. He's whipped the ocean. He's done all these crazy things. He beheaded his engineers because they should have known that a hurricane was coming up and knocked the bridges down. Just saying. This guy's no peach. I'm going to tell you who he is, that Esther's stepping into his presence, just so you know the kind of mindset of this man. So when he comes back and he enters into this story again, he has suffered the biggest defeat in history, and he is in a rage. That sets you up for chapter 2 of Esther. I am in Esther 2, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, why was he so angry? You know why. He lost everything. He remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now, that remembered is not a very good translation. Some authors believe he longed, he missed her. He wanted his wife back. I think he actually did love her. He just was in a drunken stupor and did stupid things, which that's what alcohol will do. What she had done and what had been decreed against her. And he couldn't change the decree now. That's how the law was. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom." Now, see, they're going all over. This is not normal. I told you the normal, he picked from seven big families. Not this. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel into the women's quarters under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And let beauty preparations be given them. Then let young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. I want to set you up for what they're doing. The customs of harems were this way. At any given time, he could ask any woman in his kingdom to come stay all night with him in his chambers. And then when she did, because she'd been with the king, she would be sent to the harem, never to be released. This beauty contest that he's setting up, this is the best example of a beauty contest in the Bible, I can tell you, because they're going to have lots of preps for this. But this is a very sad beauty contest. And let me tell you what it really means. They go in. They sleep with the king one night, and he's done with them. Their life is over for the rest of their life. They live in a harem. He may never see him again. So when these young women are called to appear before the king, they're not coming because they're, oh, God, I want to see the king. Oh, no. It's because these officers, as he said about all over the kingdoms, are picking the prettiest ones. They don't have a choice whether to come or not. This is not some honor for them. This is a horrible. I'm not saying then that he whipped him and abused him. He did not. But they would be lonely. They would be taken care of. Yes, there was lots of food and all that. Yes. But this was not a really good thing to be picked for. So I'm going to tell you at this point, I don't like Mordecai very well. I don't. Number one, I think he missed the boat by not going north to rebuild the temple like he was told to. I'm not really liking Mordecai much. I know people say he's a hero. He will prove it in the end, but he's got a lot of proving to do. And then he sets his cousin up for this. And he really, you'll notice he does it. It's not somebody picks her. He sets her up and I think, what is he thinking? But it goes back to the providence of God. This is about God providing for his people. And God can step over somebody's stupidity like Mordecai's. And he can make it be a good thing to save the people. Mordecai didn't know that. Mordecai didn't know she was going to save the people. I think Mordecai was wanting to get in the palace intrigue a little bit. And at this point, I don't like him very much. You can decide for yourself. But at this point, I'm not really liking him. So we're in Esther 2. I'm in verse 5. In Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So you're going to know right off now that Mordecai, I mean, Esther's the same family, are Benjamites. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, so they're cousins. For she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And that I do like about him. I think that, and I think we're going to notice that he's hanging around the court. Most people think he's got some office in the court. If you remember, when the call was given for them to go home, and Cyrus and Darius both said, go home, go build Jerusalem, go build your temple. Many didn't go because they were entrenched in Babylon. They were entrenched in Persia. They were doing well. We have no inkling except Mordecai's doing real well. He walks in and out of the courtyard of the kingdom, and he's doing well. So this is who Mordecai is. This man had this orphan cousin. That's Mordecai, had Hadassah. And both him and Esther were born in this exile. They were in this Jewish group that was born in the exile. And they didn't choose either one of them to go back to build the temple. The name Esther is the same name as Ishtar, the female god of love in Babylon. But she wouldn't have had a choice in that name. If you remember, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all given pagan names. So this would not have been anything against her. She did not have a choice in that. They just did that as a custom. And I am in verse 8. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Hegai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Hegai, the custodian of his women. Now these are eunuchs. They're only men that the king allowed around his harem were eunuchs. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations for her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Already this eunuch is being used of God, the providence of God. God's providing. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. I happen to think Mordecai's trying to save his own skin here. He said, don't tell him you're a Jew. Don't do it. And so she didn't. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters. See, he has got access to the court. And that would make most historians believe he works in some capacity in the court to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. I want to do a comparison, and I hope you can follow with me, because I think this is a pattern we see in the Bible. We see people taken captive without their will being used by God in a mighty way. And I'm going to take you back to the time Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. It was a bad thing. Sold to a foreign land, thrown into a pit, and taken away by the Midians. And we all know he rose in favor with the Pharaoh, became second, saved his family from starvation. Same thing with Daniel. Daniel's a young, brilliant young man, probably 14, taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, made a eunuch, put in his care in Babylon, a foreign place, and yet Daniel is the hero of the faith that rises and takes care of Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years, probably brings him to the kingdom of God, and he lives long enough to tell Cyrus the story and to bring hope for the captives to go back to Jerusalem. Daniel's the same thing. This is really what happens to Esther. She doesn't really have a say about doing this. This is Mordecai's doing. Now, God can step past Mordecai. I get that. But she is submitting to God's will. She's really a hero in this story. She's submitting to God's will, knowing I'm going to go, and at best, I'm going to sleep with this mean, vile, murderous king. One night, he's going to throw me in his harem, and I'm going to be rot there the rest of my life. At worst is, I'm going to be discarded and not pretty enough and sit out, maybe killed, maybe whipped. I mean, this king, I told you what he did. He killed a million, I mean, his 5 million man army was sent to slaughter, really, because he was so stupid. So, she is at the will of Mordecai here, which really is God, but she doesn't know that. But this will tell you something about her personality. She's got to be a sweetheart. She really does. This head eunuch really likes her right off and notices she's special. That's a God thing. He's a pagan. He doesn't get it, but God does. And I'm continuing on in verse 12. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed the 12 months preparation. Let's just say what it is. They get sent into his bedchamber at night, and he gets to have sex with them for one night, and then he can throw them away. I mean, that's really what's happening here. Let's not romanticize it. This is not a pretty picture. According to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned: 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes, and preparations for beautifying women. You want to talk about major beauty prep? How about 12 months here? Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. That means she could go in whatever clothing that she wanted. She could choose anything. She could choose whatever beauty products. And I happen to think they had a wealth of gorgeous clothes they could choose to wear, and jewelry. I think this is what they're talking about, to deck themselves out to look their best. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women. That has got to me, for me, to be one of the saddest statements in the whole Bible, and I underlined it in my Bible. Listen to it again. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of women. That's her life. One time. That's it. To the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. He has hundreds of concubines. He doesn't know their names. He does not know their names. Now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Hegai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. She's humble. She said, Hegai, I trust you. You've been my friend for over a year. You know what I should wear. I trust you. Not some vain, oh, I need this, I need that, because she could have asked for it. So already Hegai, I wonder if Hegai hasn't put a bug in the king's ear. Just don't know. Just, you know, it's called palace intrigue. I am now in verse 16. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth. In the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. Huge statement. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. It's almost like Christmas for him. He's found the girl of his dreams, and boy, does he not know who she is. She's God's choice. Again, I equate this to Joseph in Egypt, and I equate this to Daniel in Babylon. And now we're going to see Esther in Persia. I think they're all parallels, and I think God's story never changes. It's the providence of God. That's the theme. God provides. I'm in verse 19. When the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now, this one troubles me. Sounds to me like he's having a group of virgins come in again for him, which would be the custom of a harem. Anytime he wanted some new treats, he had them brought in. Now remember, he's already chosen Queen Esther. This will tell you the kind of life she lived. He was not monogamous. He was not faithful to her. And God put her in this position. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, the doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into this matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So those two eunuchs, probably friends of Vashti's, were going to plot to kill the king. But Mordecai, who was walking around, always around the kingdom, heard him and told Esther. Esther goes to the king and says, hey, a couple guys are going to kill you. The king checks it out. Sure enough, it's true. He hangs them, but he writes it down in a book that Mordecai discovered this. It's going to be real important later. I'm in Esther 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, Bu-hiss, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. It is said that this Haman wore some kind of a statue on a necklace. Herodotus was noting it. A pagan statue. So every time you saw him, you saw this statue hanging. And Mordecai, now this is when I'm starting to like Mordecai. He wouldn't bow to this guy because he's wearing this pagan god thing. So he said, no, I'm not going to do it. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. In other words, he said, I'm not bowing because we only have one God. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, in other words, Mordecai is a Jew, and Haman knows you probably shouldn't mess with the Jews. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were in the whole kingdom. Want to say Hitler on steroids? Yeah, I think so. The devil didn't have any new plans. Now, we know a little bit about Haman. He has a lot of ego, for one thing. But he's an Agagite. The name of this remote ancestor of Haman should be viewed as a continual enemy to Israel. Haman was a descendant of King Agag, an ancient enemy of Israel in the days of King Saul. The Jewish historian Josephus agrees with this and says that Haman, as a descendant of Agag, was a natural enemy of Israel, and he was a king who was a king of the Amalekites. Haman, an Amalekite, is going to be opposed to Mordecai the Jew. It started, if you want to read the story of how it started, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and 2 Samuel chapter 1. But let me say, I'll take it down to the nitty-gritty. His basic lineage is Esau. He's from the lineage of Esau, who was the twin brother of Jacob, who were eternal enemies. Esau, Jacob, Haman, Mordecai. It is set up to be a battle to the end because that's how it's always been. Esau has always hated Jacob. The Esau Edomites coming through that lineage of all of the Arabs coming against God's people, the Jews. This is the age-old story. So you've got a Esau Edomite against a Jew, and he wants to kill all of them. This is not a new story. Do you see it happening over and over? So Amalek was in the lineage of Esau, Jacob's eternal enemy. If you want to know that, a really good reference is Genesis 36 to review that story. I'm continuing on. We don't have time tonight. Esther 3, verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. They are very superstitious. These pagans were. When you cast Pur, you throw stones or beads. The word Pur is derived from the Persian Pura, that is, they cast a lot. We would say like three, they rolled the dice. And it's now known that they cast Pur means that they cast lots, as in witchcraft, trying to foretell the day that Haman should do this dastardly deed. Haman didn't want to just go up against the Jews. So he goes to what he knows, which is witchcraft. And it's like when people consult mediums or they do witchcraft to get an answer. So he goes to his magicians and they cast Pur to see which day he's supposed to come against the Jews. That's what's happening here. We're going to find that that word Pur then becomes this root of the Feast of Purim, that the Jews remember that God stepped in and his providence saved them. So he did cast lot. They cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So he knows which when he's going to go after the Jews because they did this rolling the dice sort of. I think it was more like stones. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, now this is Haman wagging tales to the king, kind of half-truths, half-lies. There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. Their laws are different. These people that were part of the Jewish nation that did not go back to Jerusalem were still trying to keep God's law. So that part's true. That he is half-truth. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree. Remember, decrees here could not be canceled. Let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it to the king's treasuries. Let me set you up. The king is just coming back from this battle where he lost 5 million men. Do you want to know the cost of what he lost? Was in the millions and billions of dollars. He's broke. He has no army. And he's money hungry. where does Haman think he's going to get this money at? He's going to take it from the Jews because they are always very successful. So Haman hatches his plot. He says, if you let me do this, I'm going to bring you this many talents of silver. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. He signs the decree to kill every Jew in his kingdom, and he signs his signet ring, and it cannot be overturned. This is how stupid he was. So you understand now what's happened here. Some people guess that in our terms, rationale for that amount of silver is about $10 million in their terms. A lot of money, and he needed it. This was very enticing to him. What does God use? He uses the wiles of the devil to turn it for himself. You watch what's happening. The devil dangles money. He dangles sex. He dangles importance above people. And they snatch it. But then God takes that and he's going to turn it around for his good. His providence. It goes back to the theme. He's going to provide. So Haman the bad guy has set up the plot. And the king bit and fell for it. And I am in verse 12. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month. And a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded. To the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it is written, and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers to all, remember those 127 provinces, all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. This is what this thing said. Both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, that's what they cast per to figure out what day it was, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. This is where Haman was going to get the money to give the king. He was going to take all the possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command. And the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. That's a really curious statement. This decree went out and the capital city, of course, read it. And people were looking at each other going, why would he do that? We trade with these people. You know that at this time, Mordecai's walking around. I mean, the Jews are not hated by the Persian people. They still aren't to this day. If you actually talk to real Persians, they're not their government. And they were perplexed by this statement. It was such a duping by the devil over this stupid king. It was what it was. He was duped. So now we understand. One historian said when they cast pur, they actually put stones in a commander's helmet and they shook it around and then they threw them out. Now, this will be an interesting point because I'm a word person. I know you guys are too. The Greek word for casting of those stones, we know that the Hebrew was pur. The Greek word for casting those stones is actually ballo, which we get as another. It's a root word for what we have now called the ballot. So what they're really saying is, when you're voting, it's like rolling the dice. And I think there's some truth to that. But that's what that word really means, ballo. And it's what we have gotten our word ballot from. I love the word. It goes back to, Betty asked me a question before, and I wanted to address it. I think the Holy Spirit made a difference with this king, the way he treated Esther. Although I'm not sure he was great with her, there is no written documents that shows where he beat her or he starved her or anything. We do know that the Bible does say he loved her. Don't know what that means. I just know God provided for her. And the Holy Spirit, I think, is what the difference was. But I believe the Holy Spirit puts little jewels like this word, ballo, per, casting lots, to say, hey, I have a little sense of humor because you do the same thing today when you go to the ballot box. Now, that's just my philosophy. You can take that for what it was. So we know now the intrigue has been set up. I want to say one other thing. At the end of this deal, a lot of big corporations and big companies seal a deal with a drink. It is very common. I'm not a drinking person, so I don't know that. But you know, in this world, there are many people that when they sign a contract, they get champagne or they drink. It's not godly. This is not a godly deal. This is not a godly campaign. This is not anything God wants. You think God would celebrate someone saying they want to kill all of his people and annihilate? And so he would say, "Yoo-hoo, go ahead and get a drink." I think this goes to show to me one reason you shouldn't do alcohol, because this is the devil's celebrating here. This would not be unlike when Adolf Hitler met with his generals, Himmler and some of those, and they set up the concentration camps to be annihilation chambers for his people. And then I'm sure they celebrated with a drink. This is, if you want to know where the celebrating with a drink comes, it's this section right here in Esther. Many of the customs we do today are in the Bible. This is not a good custom. This is not saying, oh, you should do that. Look at the two players in this. Haman, the Agagite, the Esau Edomite, with this evil King Xerxes, and they're celebrating with a drink. Do I make my point about that? That some customs that we take for granted are not good? Now, I want to compare this last thing with Belshazzar. If you remember, in the end of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar has died, and his idiot grandson Belshazzar is so in love with himself, he throws a big banquet. He has all of his generals. He has everybody in there. He uses gold utensils, and they're drinking, drinking, drinking. While he's drinking, God sends his hand down, writes on the wall, says, "This night you're done." And the Persian army, these guys walk in because they've upriver blocked the Euphrates River, and they walk in under the moat without firing a shot, so to speak, and take over his kingdom. He dies that night. I would like to tell you that this story at this point reminds me of that guy. The devil does not have anything new. Idiot kings can be duped by the devil to believe they are so powerful that they lose sight, and God will send someone in to bring them down. We're getting ready for that for the next chapter. This is the part I think I want to focus on, is the last verse, and I'm going to take you back to Esther 2:17. "And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins." And the only way she could have done that was through the power of the Holy Spirit, because that is not his nature. God can change hearts and minds to do exactly what he wants them to do. I believe he protected her so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, as we go forward, we're going to find this. God is hidden all over this book. I gave you some examples of the acrostics, but you're going to see his power and his providence everywhere. And as we relive this story, I want you to rethink all that's happening as the intrigue is beginning to build. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. I thank you for the wonder and the beauty of this book that is so often put away as just a simple love story. And in one way it is, because it shows your love for your people, but more it is a example to us of how you take care of things. We trust you, we love you, and we ask in Jesus' name this would be a glory for you. In Jesus' name, amen.